we climb into the Word, I want to pray, Father, that Your will be done this morning, that You will come and through Your Holy Spirit work in our hearts, come and convict, and come and give us revelation, Lord. I pray that You will show us, Lord, where we can love You more, Lord, where we can repent, where we can look more like You, Jesus. Now, Father, as I share, will You come and anoint me, Lord, that this Word will do far beyond what I can do, Lord. Lord, that You will come and come have Your way this morning in Jesus' name. Father, I want to declare my dependence on You. I want to say, Lord, that I cannot do this without You. I desperately need You, Jesus. So come take control, Lord, and have Your way. Be glorified, King Jesus. And I pray that we will look more and more like You every day, Lord. Come and shape us and mold us, Jesus. Come and break up boxes this morning in Jesus' name. No, in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may find your seats. Good morning from my side. I haven't greeted you yet. For those who don't know me, for the newer people, my name is Yanku. I'm one of the elders. Hello, HIC. One of the elders here. I lead this congregation with Uncle Justin and Gordon, who was in the first meeting. This is my wife, Lelani. Married to her, in case you guys are wondering. Yes, praise the Lord. And in case you didn't, how's the sound? Josh, are we winning? Are we winning? Okay. In case you guys didn't see us last week, the elders were in Marondera in Zimbabwe. I'm doing a bit of a equip there. So that was a very, very special time. It's difficult to summarize. The Lord was speaking a lot of words about restoration and about making new that which is already established. So His heart is not only to plant new churches, but actually to come and make healthy and new what is already actually existing. And the reality is Jesus is coming back for His bride, and Ephesians 5 so clearly says that He's not coming back for any old bride. He's coming for a pure and spotless bride. And so when it comes to church, we don't just do it any old way. We build according to the pattern. We do church in the way that pleases Him. And so that was a big theme. Like, the Lord is doing something. He's making new within church. He's making things new, and He's restoring. And so that's where we were last week. Please pray for those times, guys. Pray for your leaders. Show me your leaders, and I'll show you the future of your church. So, pray for those times. It's big. But the Lord did a very cool work. And we prayed into, we ordained two new elders into Gospel Central. They're in the Marondera congregation. But so that was very big. I don't know if you guys know Pete and Warren. They're in Zim. So I don't know if you've met them. But so we prayed them in, and it was very special. So that's where I was last week. I was not just running around doing other things. I was at church, I promise. this morning, what I want to share is about a concept. In 2 Timothy 3, it speaks about, in the last days will be terrible times. And it lists all these unholy things that people will be like. And then it makes this big statement. It says, they will have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power, the power that can change them. Have nothing to do with such people. They will have a form of godliness. Meaning, they go to church. They look like they're Christians. They even call themselves Christian. On the outward, they've got a form of godliness. But they deny its power. And that power isn't speaking about the power of the Holy Spirit that would make you fall over. It's speaking about the power of the gospel that changes you from the inside, so that the inward and the outward actually looks the same. It's speaking about the outward appearance of religion, but inside you're not actually alive. So basically what Mamatili very prophetically shared this morning about that scripture in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, about when Samuel chose the king, or when God chose Saul, or it was David. He didn't look at the outward, but He looks at the heart. That's basically a summary of what I feel the Lord wants to say to us this morning. So we all know that Jesus was crucified. He died in our place, so that we can have a relationship with the Father. The Father came down to our level and sent His Son, which is God incarnate in human form, to take the punishment that we deserve, so that we can have a relationship with the Father. We know that Jesus was crucified, right? If you're sitting here, I'm pretty sure you know Jesus was crucified. But what we often forget about that story is who crucified Him. So it was not, we need to realize this, it was not the pagans that crucified Him. It was not the ungodly that crucified Him. Who crucified God when He came down in human form? It was the godly people. It was the exact people that for a living and centered their whole life and their culture around worshipping God, Yahweh, Adonai. and when Yahweh, the God that they worship, the godly people, when He comes to them, what do? They crucify Him. And we have to ask ourselves this question, how on earth do they reach a place that the God that they worship and that they serve, when He comes to them, they do not recognize Him and they actually crucify Him? We have to ask the question, how on earth do they reach a place where they don't even recognize God when He comes into their midst? They've based their lives around Him. And it's because what happened was they fell into a man-made dead religion, not realizing that the religious works that according to them was for God has become actually dead. It was empty. And by the time God came in the flesh, they couldn't recognize Him anymore. It's scary, eh? It's very scary. So this morning I want to share, let me start my timer. Okay, so I didn't time any of that, so that means it doesn't count. So I can go much longer. Wow, that's great. The scary thing is that outwardly it looks very religious. And it creeps so easily into the church that we think we are serving Jesus. We think Jesus is in our midst, but we can fall into religion. And so this morning I want to share with us, what does it look like to have maybe a dead religion or man-made religion? And can I just say, as we start, so there's this thing that we do when someone preaches. It's called like the pitchfork method. As you take, you know, when you've got a pitchfork and you take the hay and you throw it over your shoulder. It's basically what we do often during a teaching. We listen to it and then we throw it to the person behind us, or we're like, oh, I hope so and so hears this. Oh, just my wife needs to hear that one. I really hope she listens to that. Oh, I know about someone that needs to hear about that one. Oh, those churches. I can't believe that those Pharisees. Oh, that's. So can I please ask this morning? I do believe there's some form of dead religion in every single one of us, including myself. There's things I had to repent of this morning. There's things I had to repent of this week. Areas where I look more at the things of God than God. And I miss God. But I get stuck in the things of God. And so, can I please ask that we don't pitchfork the message to your uncle or the church down the street. But our trusting that the Holy Spirit will show each one of us, where are we missing Jesus? But we're looking at the things of Jesus. Or we're looking at church things. Churchianity, they call it. Not Christianity, churchianity. So, let's start our story this morning with the Tower of Babel, just as a picture, as a bit of an illustration, before we get into the nitty-gritty. It's always helpful when we have a picture in our minds that we can refer back to. So in Genesis 11, verse 1, let's read the story. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east," so all of this was after Noah, okay, after the flood, "they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." How do I say that?
Bitumen.
Great. Bitumen for mortar. Thank you very much. I don't know everything, eh? So, so they had bricks for stone and bitumen.
Bitumen.
It's like tar, eh? Ah. Bitumen for mortar. Okay, so just before we move on, let's quickly just say, it says they specifically had bricks. They invented bricks here. So they realized we know how to break bricks. We're going to burn it and we're going to take some clay and do something interesting with it. Firstly, before we go on, we need to realize this speaks of a human invention. It speaks of science. It speaks of something that's man-made. All right. So when you build with stone, who makes the stone? God makes the stone. You might shape it a bit, but stone resembles God building. Brick is something that you put together, you burn, putting different things together. So, and it's always the same shape, right? So it speaks of human system inherently, okay? Do you guys see that picture here? You guys see the metaphors? Okay, so there's science, there's human ingenuity. You guys have some intelligence, they learn how to make a brick. Yes, Lusaka can make bricks, eh? There's like a brick making on every corner. Okay, and they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." Okay, if you, in the original language, you would say like its head is in the heavens, okay? This massive tower. "And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Okay, so we need to realize that after the flood, in Genesis 9, God specifically says, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." So God specifically says, don't stay in one place, but go and fill the earth. Meaning, go and live everywhere. The earth is there, go and fill it. So when they're saying, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This is direct rebellion. They're saying, no, we're not going to go. We're going to stay. And as all the other people go and make some tribes for themselves, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make ourselves great. Okay, it says, let us make a name for ourselves. So, yeah, and then verse 5 it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And yeah, just to continue with the story, we see that God sees what they're doing and he says, yo, these people are in unity. Imagine what else they can achieve. Like, there's nothing that can stop them if they're in such unity. And he gives them different languages. And the building project stops very quickly because they don't understand each other anymore. And if you look at the science of it, guys, on an apologetic level, that is the reason and the explanation for different races, cultures, the way people live. It is super interesting. Go and Google. We all come from Noah. And it's just a matter of time and different locations. It's incredible. Anyways, so the different languages you speak somehow is linked to this situation. Okay, this is very cool, but not the point. So God disperses them. And if you look at what the tower would have meant for them, for them, God was up there and humans were down here. And so what they would do when they would build a tower is that what they're actually saying is we're trying to reach God's level. We're trying to build up so that we are equal with God. So, Juliana, can you throw up that picture pretty please? Okay, so that's a picture of a ziggurat type of tower. You can still go and see them in where Mesopotamia was, or it's close to Baghdad today. But they are still there if you want to go and drive, or you can just Google. Google is sufficient. So that's what the towers probably looked like. That was the building style. Babel would have probably been quite a bit higher or bigger than that tiny one. But what I do want to show you is the stairs. There were always stairs, and then at the top they would have some type of a shrine or a temple or something. And in their thinking, God's up there, we're down there. The higher we go, the more we can actually have equality with God. And so they basically believe that God lives in that space in between. And so the higher we go, the more we are like God, the less of God there is actually needed. Okay, we can be like Him. And they would have these stairs. The stairs would be for God to come down and meet us. Very nice of them to build stairs for the God. And then the stairs is only for people to go up so that they can climb up onto God's level. And what the stairs really actually symbolize when we look at what we're looking at this morning is it's actually through human effort, I'm going to step for step climb myself up so that I have equality with God. It's basically self-righteousness. This thing of I will reach equality with God, I will come onto His level through my efforts, through climbing stairs, chop, chop, chop. Okay, so that's probably what it would have looked like. And so they were saying, this is all about us. Let us make a name for ourselves. Not listening to God, in rebellion to Him, wanting equality with God. Does that remind you of a story earlier in Genesis? Of Adam and Eve? Where God says, you can literally eat of any tree in the garden. Just don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you might ask, why on earth did He put that tree in the garden then? Well, the tree was good. All right, nothing wrong with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God created man to be dependent on Him. His desire wasn't for man to eat that fruit so that he can decide for himself right and wrong. There's nothing wrong with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it was in God's garden so that God can decide what is good and what is evil. And we are called to trust Him and to be dependent on Him. But it looked good to the woman to be able to decide for herself her morality, what is right and wrong. I want to be like God. I want to decide for myself right and wrong. I don't want it to be dependent on God. And so they ate of it, and in their rebellion, in their disobedience, they fell. They fall away from God. They separated. So basically, this is 2.0 of Genesis, where they're saying, we're not going to listen to God. And in our own strength, we want to be like God. And they start building these towers, in this case, in the Tower of Babel. They built this tower with stairs so that they can climb up to reach God. It's basically a picture of self-righteousness. It's what we so easily do in church. We so easily say, I want to reach God's standard. I want to reach equality with God through my human effort. Here's the thing. Every religion on this earth is about humans needing to become like God, needing to reach God through their human effort, except Christianity, where Jesus says, I will come down to you. I will come down to your level. I will send my Son to take your punishment so that we can be together. And all you need to do is not try harder, is not be better. All you need to do is in humility cry out, say, God, I need you. I trust you. Please, save me. I surrender. It's all we need to do. It is the exact opposite of building stairs so that we reach equality with God. The problem is, this is the inherent Adam and Eve, Satan, Babel. This is the original lie that still tempts us. And because we are human, we still have our sinful flesh. This thing actually creeps into the church so easily. And what we do to build ourselves up to God's level in the church is we use religious systems. And we use the good things of God that He gives us, like church or the things of God. But we use it in such a way that it makes us feel holier. We use it in such a way so that we feel like we can attain to God's standard. And actually we don't rely on Jesus and His blood and His righteousness. But we use religion to build our little stairs till we come onto God's level. Or we try to. Does it make sense? And it's so difficult to spot the difference. Because it looks outwardly like church. It looks like religion. But actually we're trying to get ourselves onto God's level. But using the things of God rather than God Himself. Does it make sense? Okay, so I'm going to try to explain that if that doesn't make sense for you just yet. Yeah, pray that the Lord gives me grace. So, what is dead man-made religion? What does it look like? Dead man-made religion. In essence, it's when the how becomes more important than the why. The why is Jesus. That's why we do what we do. It's when the how becomes more important than the why. It's when the method becomes more important than Jesus. It's when we start finding confidence in our method rather than finding confidence in the Lord. We actually start finding our righteousness, our sense of I've got right standing with the Father, our sense of I'm holy, I can stand before the Lord. We start finding that sense more in the fact that I went to church or the fact that I'm doing things for God than actually in God Himself. And it becomes a very, very dangerous thing because we start feeling very safe in our salvation. We start feeling very secure in our Christianity because of the church things that we do, because of the boxes that we tick. But actually all along, we're just trying to climb these stairs in our own effort and we're not actually relying on the Lord. So I'm praying that the Lord will open our eyes and show us if there's things like that we're doing this morning. So, yeah, what does it look like? What does a dead, man-made type of religion look like? Like we said, the Pharisees were falling into it quite often. So let's use that as an example. So in John 3, you guys know that well-known scripture, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That wasn't one of His great sermons. He was having a discussion with a Pharisee. Okay, Nicodemus was his name. So Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is one of the great Pharisees. He's a teacher in Israel. And he's basically asking Jesus how all of this works. And Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, you need to be reborn. You need to be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't understand at all. And he asked Jesus, but how do you want me to go back into my mother's stomach? That's literally his words. Do you want me to climb back in my mom? What do you mean you want me to be reborn? And Jesus' answer is, how can you be surprised, Nicodemus? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. And he tells Nicodemus, you need to be reborn. We need to realize something. The person he's sitting across from, whom he's telling, listen, you've got no life in you, you're dead. He's telling Nicodemus, actually, you're dead on the inside, you need to be reborn. That person was religious to his core. He was the ultimate disciple. Okay, so what does dead man-made religion look like? Let's hope we can identify it. This is what it looks like. So Nicodemus and the Pharisees would have prayed a whole lot. They probably would have prayed a lot more than you and me. Okay, so that's what dead man-made religion looks like. It looks like a whole lot of prayer. Okay, see if you can spot it. They would fast quite a bit. They probably fasted at least twice a week. They had something like a Monday, Thursday thing going at one point, depending on the Pharisee. Okay, so there was a whole lot of fasting. Bible knowledge, they probably had the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, memorized. So I'm pretty sure they knew their Bible better than you. Okay, so they knew the Bible very well. Nicodemus would have been morally upright. He would have been up there in terms of holiness. If you looked at his life, it really would have looked great. Okay, so this is what dead religion can look like. His church attendance would have been better than yours. He would have been at every church service his whole life. He would have showed up at every meeting. Okay, he did this for a living. And still Jesus said, you're lost and you're dead and you need to be reborn. Okay, so we need to realize this morning, just because you grew up in church and just because you do the things of God does not mean you're reborn. It doesn't mean you're saved. And if I ask you this morning, are you a Christian? Looking at Nicodemus, looking at his life, if I ask you you're a Christian, you can't use I go to church as evidence. You can't say I know my Bible. You can't use it as evidence. You can't quote a scripture for me because Nicodemus could do that and he was found dead. You can't tell me you pray a lot and you fast more than me. It didn't qualify. It didn't make Nicodemus alive. So if I asked you this morning, are you a Christian? And you can't refer to those things. What would you say? What would be the proof? Okay. Do you guys see how dangerous it can be? This thing called man-made or dead religion. It can be so sneaky because it looks very similar from the outside. So in Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus also says this. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So what does dead religion look like? That you actually honor the Lord with your lips. That's what it looks like. There's an actual honoring going on with your lips. So if I asked you, are you a Christian? Are you really reborn? You can't tell me, oh, yeah, I speak the name of Jesus. Scripture says, they honor me with my lips. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. Okay, so that doesn't qualify as evidence. They worship me in vain. Okay, so there's worship happening. The fact that you come here and worship on the Sunday does not mean you're reborn. It does not mean you know the Lord. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Okay, so now we're getting a bit of a picture of what it could look like and how deceptive it is. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So what does dead religion look like? It looks like righteous acts. But it can be counted in the Lord's eyes as filthy rags. Alright, so if I ask you, do you know the Lord? You can't say, yeah, look at my righteous acts. They can be like filthy rags in the Lord's sight. John 5:39, Jesus says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Okay, if I ask you, is your religion alive? I'm not asking, do you know your Bible? I'm not asking, how much do you read your Bible? Because I'm pretty sure Nicodemus knew his Bible better than you. And Jesus said, you're able to study the scriptures diligently and still refuse to come to me to have life. All right, so these are all examples of actually things what religion can look like. But we use these things like scripture to actually make ourselves feel holy. We use it as a way of climbing onto God's level in our eyes. We use it as a way of feeling righteous so that, okay, now I'm a holier Christian, I'm a better Christian. So, like one of the areas that I definitely would fall into is coming to a Sunday meeting. Do I come to a Sunday meeting because above all else I really want to meet the Lord? Or is it because at the Sunday meeting, after I've left, I really feel a little bit holier? Is it just me? Can you guys relate? On a Sunday, after you leave church, you feel a little bit holier, right? You feel a little bit fuzzy on the inside. You feel like, oh, I'm a good Christian, man. I went to church. Like, I'm a Christian. This was good. I listened to the word. On the inside, I'm feeling like a little bit holier. It feels like I'm doing what I should do, you know? And if you don't go, you feel a little bit guilty and you feel a little bit further away from God. You feel a bit like not so much of a Christian. So we actually go to church to tick a box so that we feel a little bit holier. We actually go to church to get that fuzzy feeling that, we're not going necessarily to meet with the Lord above all costs. But we're using this thing that the Lord gave us, this very good thing. But we're using it actually in a self-righteous way. We're using it in a way so that we will feel like, okay, now I'm a bit closer to God because I went to church. Now I'm more righteous in His sight. Does it make sense? So, this is one for me that the Lord has really had to convict me on. This is one of the beautiful things of God that can look so easily, so good. But then we start using it actually to puff ourselves up so that we're feeling like a better Christian. But we're not using it to actually meet with the Lord. So for me, because I love the Word so much, I love Scripture, I love studying it, the Lord has had to show me that I so easily judge someone. Let's say, for example, especially with other elders, especially with the guys that are in authority over me, if in the past, and still I have to watch for it, if someone misquotes a Scripture, in my head, I'm so hard on them. Because if they get that out of context, how can I trust them that they're not getting everything else out of context? Do you even know the Lord, man? Do you know how to read your Bible? Like, how can you get that? That would be my posture. And you know what the Lord had to show me? That revelation does not come from Scripture. Scripture is not the source of revelation. God is. He uses Scripture. Ah, Yanko, how can you say that? Well, the Pharisees knew the Bible back to front, and yet they clearly didn't have revelation when Jesus came. We're all reading the same Bible. You can read 10 pages, but with the attitude of wanting to gain knowledge, or with the attitude of wanting to feel better about yourself. And I can read one page, but with the posture of Jesus, I want to know you. And I promise you, the person with the posture of Jesus, I want to know you, will get more revelation than a person who read 10 pages. What does it show us? Scripture is not the source of revelation. God is. He uses Scripture. Does it make sense? Okay, guys, so please read your Bibles. Very important. It is the absolute boundaries and guidance in terms of our Christian faith. But I'm trying to show us how even a good thing and a God thing, we read it so that we feel more holy, so that we feel better about ourselves. We're using it actually to attain righteousness with the Lord. And we can actually miss Jesus in it. Does it make sense? There's a sense of spirituality that we feel actually when we're reading Scripture. And it's actually self-righteousness. And we can do it with anything. We can do it with going to community group. When you go to community group, is it really above all else to meet with the Lord? Or is it so that you'll feel like a better Christian? Because if that is the heart, then actually what you're doing is in human effort, we're trying to climb that ladder up to the Lord's standard. The question is always this. Are we more passionate about the forms of religion or about Jesus himself? And I can ask this to the worship team. Are you more passionate about Jesus? Or are you actually really passionate and do you really enjoy singing? And luckily you're a Christian, so you can combo the two. Because I honestly think for a lot of the worship guys, you really are passionate about music or worship. Or it can creep in so easily. I'm not saying this is the case now. But it's so easy for it to creep in. I'm passionate about music. And I am a Christian, so let's combine the two. But the method, the how becomes more important than the why. And it's these good things that God has given us. And it becomes dead religion. And when God actually comes in, and he wants to break our boxes, and he wants to change the method, and it's different than we wanted, he doesn't fit in our box anymore. And like the Pharisees, if we take it to the furthest degree, we can be so offended by Jesus himself that we crucify him. And all around, we've been doing all the church things. But when he comes in, we don't even recognize him anymore. Because we got stuck on the how, we got stuck on the method. Does it make sense? I'm asking that question a lot. I hope this is getting through. I was reading this week. I'm busy in Mark at the moment. I was reading in Mark how Jesus performed a miracle. And everyone in the town afterward asked him to please leave the area. Can you believe? It's Jews. They literally live and base their life around, I don't know, like around this God. But when he comes in person and he breaks their boxes, they literally ask him to please leave the area. And I think it's so easy for us to fall into that. So another example could be your quiet time. How easy is it not to go through your quiet time because you feel you have to, and afterwards you feel like, okay, I'm a bit of a better Christian now. The rest of your day just feels like you're a better Christian. But actually you walk away not having met with Jesus at all. And you can go through the motions day after day, week after week. You do your Bible study faithfully, but without actually meeting with the Lord. It's the good thing so often that we can use to build our self-righteousness with. So I'm going to use some other examples as well. I'm hoping I'm not going to step on too many toes now, because I'm trying to make this real practical for us. But I'm trusting that as I'm speaking, the Lord will show you what are the things that that you often get stuck on more on the why than actually Jesus himself. What are the things that you are using actually in church life to get yourself upwards and holier and puff yourself up? So an example would be, and this is a big example of religion that I see in the church, is this thing of putting your best foot forward on a Sunday. You come with your Sunday mask. You come with this idea that on a Sunday, you need to show your best side. And an example of that would be with the clothes that we wear on a Sunday. You need to wear your suit on a Sunday, right? Because you need your best foot forward. So please wear your rags and your dirty stuff on a Monday or a Tuesday, but on a Sunday, you need to wear your best stuff. That's so unbiblical. And it's creating this subconscious thing in our hearts that you need to bring your best side. You need to put your church mask on. No, please wear whatever you're wearing on a Monday, wear it on a Sunday. If you love wearing suits because that's your style, wear a suit in church. Okay? But if you love wearing something else, as long as it's appropriate, then wear it on a Sunday because we are real with who we are. We come as we are. This thing of wearing a specific outfit on a Sunday I promise you, Jesus and his disciples in the early church did not have a specific outfit. They didn't put on their fancy clothes. Moses didn't do it. No one did it, okay? It was brought in by the Pharisees and definitely by the early church fathers. There's some guys who brought it in, especially when church got mixed with the government and now you need to wear something special. But we can actually get so offended by these things and stuck on these things. And we get stuck on the method, on the how, actually much more than Jesus. Some people might say, if you're wearing good clothes on a Sunday, it shows your reverence for the Lord. Can I say, you can look at my life, look at my bank account, look at the way I spend my time, look at the way that I speak with my wife, and tell me whether I revere the Lord or not. Putting on a tie is the easy way to show you revere the Lord. It actually doesn't show too much about your respect. Can I see the rest of your life and tell you if you really respect the Lord? Okay, so it's these outward forms that make us look holy, it makes us feel holy, and down the line we get so lost that we miss the Lord, but we've still got all these empty outward forms. So we can easily fall into any one of these. When it comes to worship, some people like worship very loud, some people like worship very long, and if worship is anything other than that, it feels like God doesn't in the meeting. Is that how God works? No, He could be in either one. We as worship leaders and elders have to check, because we love to start with praise, we love to start with thanksgiving, we love to start with a happy clappy song, because Jesus is absolutely worth celebrating. Like if it weren't for Him, we wouldn't be here. Why not celebrate with a happy song? But it becomes so normal for us. What if the Lord isn't in a fast song and we start on a slow one? Will we feel offended? Will we miss Him? Will we feel like this church doesn't know how to worship? It's so easy for us to get stuck on the outward stuff and not meet with the Lord. If worship... You love that worship is four songs long because you don't really like worship. You don't really like standing. But when worship goes to a sixth song, you're out of it completely. You're waiting for the word. You're actually sitting down long time ago. You're waiting for your word. That's why you came. Are you actually here to meet with the Lord? Has your religious structure been a certain amount of songs? God is not necessarily, inherently, in loud music. He can be. If that's what's happening in your heart and you want to express yourself, doing anything less than loud would be hypocritical, because He's doing something massive in your heart. Man, if you want to shout, then shout. But if you shout and there's nothing happening in your heart, or you're shouting because you feel like it's going to make you look more holy, then you're missing it on the other side as well. It comes down to that the inward is in love with Jesus. But we so easily get stuck on long worship or short worship or this type of song. Does it make sense? Okay, so that's an example as well. Like I said, coming to a church meeting or community meeting, it can become an empty religious thing if we don't actually come to meet with the Lord. I promise you, you guys are going to feel spiritual when you walk away today. But is it because you met with the Lord, or is it because you ticked your Sunday box? And I fall into this one so often. Or I'll be so chuffed with myself, like, Yanku, well done, you had quiet time this morning, you even woke up when your alarm went off, you only snoozed for a little bit. And I literally feel chuffed, man, I feel good about myself. It's like making your bed. But quiet time isn't just like making your bed. Making your bed is a discipline. Quiet time is meeting with a person. Does it make sense? Yeah, man. When we pray, does your tone of voice change? Do you start praying Old King James when we're praying out loud? Have you guys heard those people that pray Old King James? Oh, Father. Okay, guys. Speak to God like you would to your own father. Your father, you call him father because you respect him. If you want to show him respect, don't change your tone of voice. If you want to respect him, call him Lord, because Lord means master. If you want to show him respect, call him Lord. Thank him for what he's done. Make your life show that you respect him. But don't change your voice. Don't go Old King James on us. Do you feel pressure to pray long when you get the chance to pray? Are you praying long because you're that intimate with the Lord? Because you're feeling pressure, because that's how you were taught in church. No, we have to pray long. Guys, the boldest prayers are the shortest prayers, because you're resisting the temptation to sound spiritual. Just use the words that you would use in any language when you're talking to me. Does it make sense? Okay, so that's an example. I'm just throwing out examples. It could be anything. It could be even tithing. You give your 10%, so you feel the other 90% is yours. It's dead religion, because the Lord doesn't actually have your heart. He doesn't actually have your money. You just gave that 10% so that you feel more holy. Okay, it's religious. It's a dead religion. The word religion isn't inherently bad, by the way. Scripture uses it in a positive way. But it's a man-made religion. It becomes dead. Oh, this is a big one. When I'm talking to guys, I'm trying to hear how you're really doing. I'm trying to disciple you, maybe. I'm trying to encourage you. And you've got all the spiritual lingo. You've got all the answers. You've got all the right answers. You know, in every opportunity what the right word is to say. And actually, I can't do anything with that. The Lord can't do anything with that if you've always got the right answer. Guys, if you're going through something, we're real about who we are. We're vulnerable. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We all need Jesus. We're all covered by the same blood. We all go through stuff. This thing of when I'm around church people, when I'm meeting with the elder, let me make it sound like I'm doing things well. Let me make it sound like... If you struggle with vulnerability, there's a big chance you've fallen into a little bit of religion. Somewhere this thought has crept in that I need to make myself look holy around church spaces. Guys, church is for the unhealthy, it's for the sick, it's for the broken, it's for the needy, like me. Alright. And praise Jesus that He comes and heals us up. But all of us have something at any point in time. I hope I'm not going too hard here. But I hope you guys are getting the picture. We can get stuck on many things. We can get stuck on church liturgy, the way we do church. Yeah, does it throw you off if we don't worship one Sunday because the Lord was more on testimonies in the sermon and no worship? Okay, worship, it's biblical. Ephesians 5 says, sing when you come together. But if that Sunday doesn't happen, will you not come again? Or other way around, you know? So the liturgy. Some signs of someone that's stuck in man-made, a dead religion is you actually get easily offended when someone pokes at your structures. You get quite uncomfortable and offended if someone pokes at your way of doing this thing called serving the Lord. And that shows me that you're holding more tightly onto the way of doing it than to Jesus Himself. If someone pokes at your Jesus, please get upset. If someone pokes at the way that you worship Jesus, I don't know if we should get as upset. Are you teachable? That's usually a sign of you're stuck in religion. Your way is the only way. And you're feeling like a sense of safety in the fact that you can quote 5 scriptures of why you do things the way you do it. Great, the Pharisees could quote more than 5, and they were found dead. Okay, so we have to be so careful with these things. Do you frown upon emotion within church? If there's an expression of emotion, when someone kneels down, if someone cries, do you judge them silently in your heart? Do you say like, why are they crying? It's a bit much, they're drawing attention to themselves. Guys, if the Lord says you need to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's not much left, okay? You pour it all out. With all of your heart, that's your emotions, that's your everything. But at the same time, others can then make a religion out of being very emotional, always being hyped, and always going over the top, even when it's not the space for it. So you can go either way. You can hype too much, or you can just actually not be authentic in the emotions you should have towards the Lord. So, yeah, it could be anything, our religion, that we get stuck in. I want to ask you, if Jesus came and broke your boxes with regards to, just about anything actually, would you still recognize Him? Because He says, I don't desire sacrifice, I desire obedience. Yeah. The difference between a man-made religion or a dead religion, the difference between that and a true religion that's based on Jesus is the one causes pride in you, and the other one causes humility in you. If you read the Bible, for example, really with a religion that seeks Jesus, you'll actually walk away more humble. You'll be cut to the heart. You'll walk away in tears. You won't think more highly of yourself. You'll think a lot less of yourself. If you read your Bible, actually, but what you're doing is you're trying to build up your righteousness before the Lord. It'll cause pride in you. You'll feel so chuffed that you know the Greek. If we look at church today, where did we get this thing that we like to quote? In Ephesians 3 verse 5, it says, in Genesis 2 verse 17, in the second part, it says this and this. That's what we do when we quote the scripture. Why do we do that? Do you do that because you really want the person to go reference it after the conversation? Or you do it to show that you actually know your Bible well? Because that's something I do. I quote that so that you guys know I know my Bible. That's so sad. It's so empty. I'm not doing it now. Like, that's not the reason I'm doing it now. Now I'm doing it to reference. So you guys really need to know where to go look for it. Because this is a teaching space. But that's honestly what I've been convicted of. That's why you quote in Genesis, it says, you know, Jesus most of the time did not do that. So there weren't verses and chapters, so fair enough. He couldn't really reference. But sometimes He might say, as Isaiah said. Sometimes He would refer to the book. Most of the time, He would just say, as it is written. Guys, don't feel pressure to sound spiritual and to quote the Greek or to know exactly where it stands in the Bible. Are you quoting or referencing the exact verse and chapter because you want to sound like you know a lot? Because if there's truth in what you're saying, it'll cut to the heart. Don't worry, the Lord will defend himself. If there's truth in what you're saying, rather than let the truth in your words carry what you're saying, than having to reference, oh, but it's in this and this verse, and then you sound spiritual. Because actually what you're doing is you're elevating yourself and making everyone else feel dumb, hopefully. Deep down, you're hoping that they see that you know your Bible. Okay, so it is helpful, can I just say? It is helpful to know where stuff is in the Bible, all right? Very helpful. In moments of life, when things are chaotic, you need to know where to go find it. But I'm simply asking, why are you referencing when you're quoting a scripture? Okay, doesn't make sense what I'm hinting at here. Okay, the difference between a dead man-made religion and true religion that seeks Jesus is the one is all about the outward sacrifice and the other one's about an inward fruit that is undeniable. The one is about the things of Jesus. The other one is about Jesus himself. Okay, so in Mark 2:17, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So something we need to understand with this passage. Is it on there? Thank you very much. Something we need to understand with this passage. When Jesus said, "I've not come for the righteous, I've come for the sinners." In our head, we think he's speaking to like just a group of people. He's speaking to the lost ones. He's speaking to the world. He's speaking specifically to the Pharisees. He's speaking to church. So it's as though he's addressing a church full of religious people. And he's saying, so that's basically I'm addressing you guys now. And he's saying to you guys, in this space, I've not come for the righteous, I've come for the sinners. So that makes it very different. What he's actually saying is, I haven't come for those that think they're fine. I've come for those that know they need a Savior. And he's speaking in a church context, or the equivalent thereof. And he's saying, because it's quite ironic that he says, when he says, I didn't come for the righteous, because he knows no one is righteous. So what is he referring to? Is he referring to, I haven't come for those that think they're righteous. Those that that feel safe within their churchianity. They feel safe within how much scriptures they can quote. And he says, if you think you're fine, I didn't come for you. If you think you need a doctor, if you're sick, I've come for you. If you're sitting in church but you know you're a sinner, not meaning you're unrepentant, meaning you know you're lost without the Lord, then Jesus says, I've come for you. And that's why it is so, so difficult within church. It creeps in so easily that we don't see it. Because we can do the right things and miss the Lord, eh? Who's the most difficult person to reach for the Holy Spirit? What's the most difficult people for the Lord to reach? Hey, it's not the people out there far away that's lost. The most difficult person for the Holy Spirit to get through to is a proud person. It's not a person that's far from church. You can be sitting in church, and the Holy Spirit will be able to do less in your life than someone outside church. Because the most difficult person to reach is not a lost person, but a proud person. And that's why it's more dangerous in church. Because the sense of I'm fine doesn't creep into the world as much as it creeps into church. And why are we fine? Because I go to church. Because I read my Bible. Because I do pray. I even fast when the church calls it. I even fast a day longer than the church calls it. And so it's difficult for the Holy Spirit to come and convict because you've got your list, your CV to show that about I'm doing all the right things. So my prayer for us this afternoon, may we as Christians never think we're fine. May we always have what Jesus speaks of as being poor in spirit. A spiritual poverty, knowing that we are empty, we are nothing without Him. May we always, always be desperate for Jesus, knowing that without Him we've got nothing. Human systems and even the way of doing church, it's empty if we don't have Jesus. When we think about salvation, we all know that it takes a bit of humility to actually be reborn and be saved. Because you have to let go of your pride and you need to say, Lord, I suck, I need you, I'm a sinner. Do you guys relate? In order for anyone to get saved, there needs to be a sense of humility. If you don't really feel you need a Savior, you're not going to come to the Lord, right? You guys have heard that story I told of someone that's drowning and the lifeguard comes and he throws out the life-saving device? You're only going to grab onto it if you can't swim and you're desperate. But But if you can swim, you're obviously going to be proud and be like, no, man, I'm swimming. Don't make me look bad. Like, I can do this thing. We'll only grab on if we're desperate. And so we understand that when it comes to be born again. But do we realize that the word salvation is not a past tense word? You are being saved every day until the day that Jesus comes back, and then you're done being saved. So actually you need that desperation and humility in order to be saved every day by the Lord, in order to grow until the day you die. And the moment you think you're fine in your church things, the moment you think you're fine in the way that you, whatever you do, the moment you think you're fine, actually the Lord cannot work anymore, and you stop growing. I'm seeing bubbles floating around. Can I just say, this is the weirdest thing. I asked on the deacons group this week, as a joke, should we get a church a bubble machine? It was like the funniest thing. I'm seeing bubbles. The deacons really shouldn't do that. That's a bit weird. It's spiritual. I just told them now, this week I joked with the deacons, I put a picture of the bubble machine on the deacons group and said, let's get one for the church, but just as a joke, like a smoke machine, like a bubble machine. And I'm seeing bubbles floating around. It's like, what? That was a joke, guys. That was very funny. Maybe the Lord is saying something. So, I want to end this morning as we land. I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit's been speaking and showing you maybe what are things that you're holding on to more than Jesus. And it's actually giving you a false sense of confidence in the Lord. But it's not Jesus. It's the things of the Lord that's giving you a confidence. Like the fact that you've gone to church your whole life. I want to ask you this question. Are you really saved? Are you really saved? Because the Pharisees sure thought they were fine. And if church attendance and prayer and quoting your Bible and religious acts doesn't prove your salvation, I want to ask you, are you really saved? Are you reborn? So when someone asks us that usually, the default answer is, usually the way we answer someone is, I'm sure you're fine. Have you said this in this prayer? Do you go to church? Oh man, I'm sure you're fine. Oh, don't worry, I'll pray for you. Just let's pray against this doubt. You're fine, man. That's usually our answer. If someone comes up to you honestly and asks you, I'm wrestling with, am I really saved? We usually try to just tell them, I'm sure you are. You know, that's not the biblical answer. Okay, so for example, in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, Paul says this. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. He's writing to the church in Corinth. It was going down such a bad road as a church that Paul was pretty sure some people weren't saved. Okay, but they were churchgoers, all of them. And he says, he doesn't tell them, I'm sure you're fine. He says, examine yourselves and test whether you really are in the faith. And he writes this to a church. So, are you this morning willing to test yourself and examine and see if you really are in the faith? Or have you just been playing church your whole life? Okay? The test is this. Scripture says, I think it's in Matthew 7 or somewhere. Now that I'm quoting, it's awkward. Anyways, go reference it, go read it in your own time, okay? This is funny. He says that a good tree will produce good fruit and a bad tree with bad roots will produce bad fruit. So that is the undeniable way to know whether you really are in the faith or not. Is do you carry the fruit of the Spirit? And I don't mean an outward carrying of when people are looking. I'm not asking do you come to church. I'm not asking can you go to the Bible. I'm asking behind closed doors, do you have an ever increasing amount of the fruit of the Spirit? And I want to ask you just to define it clearly this morning. If you look at your life in the past 6 months, have you grown in the fruit of the Spirit? Have you actually grown in the fruit of the Spirit in the past 6 months? And I'm making it 6 months because then we can't just say now as I did my sinner's prayer years ago. Look at your life and have you evidently grown in joy? Have you evidently grown in patience? Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, it will produce fruit without a doubt. But if it's not in you and you try to stick on this fruit on the tree, the fruit will rot and fall off anyways. Okay, so maybe you really are reborn, but you've slipped into a bit of going through the motions in religion, and that's why you haven't grown in 6 months. So I'm not saying if your fruit hasn't increased in 6 months that you're definitely not in the Lord. It might be that you've just slipped into that. You've started going through the motions, and immediately because you think you're fine, the Lord actually can't work. The Lord can't work in you. So Yeah, as we're ending, I've got a few questions just for you, just in reflection. Are you still hungry for more of God? That's the test. Scripture actually gives us a few tests whether we are saved. It says that the evidence is obedience to the Lord. The evidence is a genuine love for one another. The evidence is a witness in your spirit that you are a son and daughter. And the evidence is increasing in the fruit. That's the evidence that Scripture gives. So ask yourself, is there ever increasing desire in my life to obey the Lord? Those are the tests. So I want to ask you this afternoon, are you a Christian because you grew up a Christian? Or because you have a passionate desire for Jesus? I want to ask you this morning, in any way, do you find more confidence in the things of God than God Himself? Is there anything in your life, any Jesus thing, any church thing, that you actually find a lot of confidence in more than Jesus itself? That thing makes you feel like you're a bit holier, you're a bit more fine. I want to ask you, do you sometimes put your church mask on? Putting your best foot forward, especially if I'm around. Do you struggle with vulnerability? Do you struggle to admit that you're a sinner and you mess up regularly? Do you struggle to do that with brothers in Christ? Yeah, and just lastly, do you still burn for Jesus with a passion? Or is there any chance that in all of this religion your heart has grown a little bit cold? Any chance? It's so easy to slip into church. Yeah, so I would love to, as a way of ending, maybe the band can come up if that's fine. Yeah, can we all please stand if you don't mind? I'd love to pray for two different groups this morning. So the one group is those that maybe after hearing this morning you're not sure if you really are reborn. But you've been going to church for many, many years, but you're not sure if you're reborn. So that's the one group I just want to make a call for. And then the other group, and I would love the second group specifically, this group that I'm going to mention now, to come to the front just for a time of prayer. And that's if you in any way feel like you've just lost that passion for the Lord a little bit, and you've gotten a little bit distracted in going through the motions and doing the things of God, but you're actually missing God. If that's you, and you just love prayer, you just love to come to someone because we're going to have someone pray for you, and you just love to confess to that person, this is the area where I feel like I've fallen into a bit of self-righteous religion. And actually, I want more of God. I want to desire Him above all else. Then we'd love to pray for you. So, can we just all close our eyes, please?